So a few weeks ago, the elders and I were talking, and they asked, "What would be a, you know, what would you think about a sermon that would be an encouragement to the congregation?" And I thought, that's a great opportunity, because we're coming to the end of Matthew 12, and Matthew 12 is kind of a natural break in the Gospel of Matthew. And so this Sunday, in order to encourage us, I figured I would preach through a psalm of lament. But we'll be in Psalm 77, and I hope by the end of the sermon you understand kind of why you know, even a psalm of lament can be a source of encouragement to us as God's people. And for those of you who may be distracted by the fact that I'm not wearing a coat and tie today, it's because of all the heat. They just kept melting off of me this morning when I tried to put them on, so I'm afraid this is as good as it gets. So I want you all to imagine you're trying to be friends with someone who this friend is trying to eliminate all the sources of negativity in their life. You're not allowed to be critical of anything or anyone around them because they're trying to be positive, get rid of the negative, right? You're not allowed to talk about how hard things are for you right now. You're not allowed to call them up when you're feeling depressed or when you're feeling lonely. You're not allowed to vent or to show your anger about something that's happening in the news cycle or something that's happening in your personal life. You're not allowed to question any of their actions. You're not allowed to say that what they've done is maybe hurtful to you. You're not allowed to speak truth to them when you feel like maybe they're headed in a harmful or a self-destructive direction. All the emotions in their presence have to be positive. All words have to reflect gratitude or appreciation. All actions, they have to be supportive and giving. All requests that you make of this person, they have to be things that you know that they would like and that they would already want to do. Now, what would you say about the relationship with you that you would have with that kind of person? Would you say that your relationship with them would be deep and satisfying? Or maybe you would call it shallow and empty? Would you say that your relationship was open and honest with this person, or would you say that it was sort of closed off and it was full of having to hide your true emotions? Would you say that your relationships with that person is full of freedom to talk about whatever is burdening each of you, or would you say that it lacked freedom and that you had to learn how to handle your burdens without their help? Now, of course, that relationship wouldn't be much of one, would it? And yet when it comes to our relationship with the living God, the emotional part of our life with Him is often shallow. It's often full of hiding and full of stuffing our emotions, and it's empty of emotionally honest prayer. We're told things in the evangelical church in America like, doubts are contagious, so don't speak your doubts out loud. Or things like, if you can't be positive, then at least be quiet. When we don't know what to do with those negative emotions. We don't know what to do with those around us who are grieving or who are suffering or who are in pain, that who are in our communities or in our churches or even in our own homes. And so the maturity of our churches end up being stunted. They end up being sort of developmentally backwards. And yet we, as God's people, have the best resource available to us to help us develop and grow in this area. And I'm talking about those 150 Psalms that are at the center of our Bibles. And this morning we're looking at just one of those, Psalm 77. And before we dive into Psalm 77 in particular, I just would take a couple minutes to talk about why we so desperately need these Psalms as a whole. But before we get into that, we need to ask the Lord to be with us during this time of the preached word, because It's the Holy Spirit that makes the preached word powerful and effective, not the erudition of the preacher, not his articulation, not his preparation, but it's the Holy Spirit. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for that. We ask for just that this morning. We ask for you to send Holy Spirit to us, enliven our souls, give us humility, give us a sense of expectancy that you are going to move in our lives. Would you shape and mold us according to your will? Would you make us a more humble people? Would you make us meek and poor in spirit? Would you show us how we might mourn with those who mourn? Help us to move towards those who are in need of it, who are in need of mercy. Help us, Father, to love each other well in these ways. And through in order to do this, Father, we need the Holy Spirit. And so send him to us this morning in a new and fresh way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first question is, why do we need these psalms? And three quick reasons why we need the psalms as a whole. Reason number one is that we live in a culture that's fairly immature. Our culture, we have such incredible technological advances. We can gather and process and communicate huge amounts of data with ease, and yet we don't have the maturity, emotional maturity as a whole, to sort through what some people might consider sort of normal hardships of life, or the normal sources of grief and tragedy that we experience as we get older. Our American culture is a little bit like a 10-year-old boy who's found a bottle of Jack Daniels and a handgun. And he doesn't have the maturity to handle either one, which makes him twice as dangerous. But the Apostle Paul, he says in 1 Corinthians 13 that when he was a child, he spoke like a child, he thought like a child, he reasoned like a child, but when he became a man, he put childish things behind him. And if we're going to follow Jesus' marching orders to be in the world but not of the world, to be a part of the world that he's placed us in but not mirror the world that he's placed us in, if we're going to be that, then the church is going to have to grow up. We're going to have to be more mature than the culture in which God has placed us. And the Psalms are the food that are going to help us mature and grow and be strong in these areas. So that's reason number one. We need the Psalms because our culture is immature and God's calling us to maturity. Number two, the Psalms give us good food for our spirits, though in many places the Psalms are a bit of an acquired taste. But if we neglect those bitter-tasting Psalms, we do so to the danger of our own souls. A man once told me, and he was talking about the church that he grew up in and another denomination, and he said that he was talking with his pastor one time after his pastor had retired, and his pastor said, he had a regret that in their denomination, they were really good at John 3:16. He said, we could get people down the aisle, but once they came down the aisle, we didn't know what to do with them. And so when hardship came, their lives just fell apart. You see, what the Psalms do is they put the flesh on the bones of our salvation. The Psalms give us a certain kind of staying power for life's storms because they give us what you might call a biblical psychology. One Protestant reformer, he called the Psalms an anatomy of all parts of the soul, and quote, there is not an emotion of which any one can be conscious that is not here, speaking of the Psalms, represented in a mirror. And we all have emotions. And we all want to follow Christ faithfully, even in our emotions, not just in our thoughts, if you will. But it's important to remember that the Psalms that we receive aren't just the words from an ancient pen of men. These are the very words of God in addition to that as well. So if the words we find in the Psalms are upsetting to us, let's not take our complaints to some ancient Israelite culture or some ancient Greek culture or Aramaic or whatever you want to say about the languages that we find them in. Let's take our complaints to God himself because he is the ultimate writer of the Psalms. We must learn to love all of them, even the ones with the jagged edges, especially the ones with the jagged edges, because only then are we going to send our roots of faith deep enough to weather the storms when they come, and the storms will come. That is guaranteed. So we need the Psalms, number one, because we're called to maturity in the midst of an immature culture. Number two, we need the Psalms because they're nutrition for our souls that will give us deep roots. And the third reason is because the Psalms give us words to pray when we don't have any. All of God's people, we all know what it means to stumble and to be stymied in our prayers, don't we? Sometimes we don't have words because we're stressed out or because we're physically exhausted or because we're suffering in a certain way, or we're in anguish because of it, or because maybe we have a job and that job sort of takes all of our words during the day that we have. And maybe it's because we're angry about something, but a steady diet of the Psalms is going to give us words. For me personally, I think the Psalms of Lament, Psalms of Ascent, which is Psalm 120 to 134, those have been a section that I go back to time and time again. And Psalm 131 in particular, when I'm feeling overwhelmed or feel like, you know, like my brain is shorting out from too much stimuli or whatever, I turn to Psalm 131, which is one of the shortest Psalms in our Bibles. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul within me. I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So if we find ourselves out of words and unable to pray, we can turn to the Psalms and simply say, Lord, let these words be my words to you. And so we come to our text in Psalm 77. Those three things about why we need the Psalms, because we live in we need maturity in the midst of an immature culture, because we need nutrition for our soul that will give us deep roots, and because we need words to pray when we don't have any. So now we come to Psalm 77, and we don't know why the psalmist is lamenting. We know next to nothing about his circumstances. We know his name is Asaph or Asaph. But what is very plain about it is that he is in anguish over something. That's the very plain thing about this. The psalm's divided neatly into two sections, verses 1 through 9. It displays for us just how kind of disoriented a tortured soul can be. And then verses 11 through 20 is a confession of faith of that same tortured soul. Verse 10, that's right in the middle, it's kind of like a hinge upon which the whole psalm turns. It's kind of like, you know, those saloon doors where you walk in and the doors swing both ways. It's like one of those hinges. That's what verse 10 is kind of like. So I want to read the first 9 verses of Psalm 77. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? You feel the tension in reading just those first 9 verses of the psalm and leaving verses 10 through 20 alone. Does it feel like incomplete, like an unresolved core? Sometimes it feels almost like it's wrong just to read those 9 verses, right, and to not continue on. Do those hard, hard questions just seem to sort of hang in the air. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Are his promises at an end for all time? I mean, we hear those questions and then we don't read any further, and it's like our hearts are yearning for some kind of resolution. Well, I stopped here purposefully because that tension that we might be feeling is the constant diet of the soul that is in anguish, that is suffering. The absence of a good word for the heart, it's like an ache for which there's no natural medicine. What we need is a supernatural medicine. For those who are grieving or who are suffering, only the hand of God can ease the pain in their soul, and yet the pain lingers. Yet the anguish abides. And when the pain lingers for days, for weeks, for months, and yes, sometimes the pain can linger for years in the veil of darkness, or that pain, it doesn't lift, then the hand of God can seem cold and indifferent at best, or cruel and mean at worst. Maybe some of you are here this morning and maybe you think I'm overdoing it. Maybe you think God's redeemed could never sink so low. Maybe you're thinking about the words in Psalm 30 that says, you know, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Until it doesn't. Because look at verse 3. Asaph has ceaselessly, day and night, been crying out to God in his anguish, and he says that his soul refuses to be comforted. What happens to Asaph when he remembers God, according to verse 3? When I remember God, I moan. That Hebrew word translated moan is used in other places to describe a dog growling, the roar of waves in a tumultuous ocean, the loud shouts of a drunken man, and the tumult of a turbulent crowd. So this isn't like some calm moan, like you want to go to Chick-fil-A, but you realize that it's Sunday and you're like, oh. That's not what we're talking about here. The kind of moan that he's talking about is an energetic and loud one that in the next line it says it leaves him exhausted. Now, can I pause here for just a second and make an application? If we just take these first three verses, can you understand how if someone who's in the midst of suffering or grief, can you understand how maybe just flipping out a glibly giving them a quick scripture verse that could only worsen their suffering and pain? Can you understand that quoting "all things work together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose" from Romans 8, can you understand how that might seem more like adding to their weight, adding weight to someone who's already being crushed? Can I remind us all of something that we already know, that these words here in Psalm 77 are not man's broken words offered to a pure God. These are God's pure words offered to a broken man and to broken men and women. The Psalms are songs and prayers without fault, without error, for God's people to use in public and private worship. God is giving us, in these inspired words, a way to think about how we can approach him in prayer. These words from God to us are his invitation to a relationship where we don't have to hide, where we don't have to disguise and whitewash over what's going on in our hearts, where we don't have to pull ourselves together before we come to him. We bring our broken selves to him so he can start the business of putting us back together. These words from God to us are his invitation for a more emotionally honest relationship with him. These words from God to us are his invitation to come closer. You ever seen a parent embrace their teenage son or daughter who's angry? and the parent draws the child in as they pound on their chest. It's an invitation to come closer. If you're here this morning, if you're suffering or grieving, these words are for you. If you're here this morning and you have the anniversary of some painful loss, the loss of a spouse, or maybe you've buried a child, and you have an anniversary of that coming up soon, these words are for you. Maybe you're a son or a daughter who's having to care for an aging parent and maybe their mind is fading. Maybe you're a spouse who's been abandoned or replaced. Maybe you're recovering from the emotional scars of abuse or betrayal. If this describes you too, then these words are from God and they are for you. They are words that give us freedom to feel crushed, that give us a freedom to confess that the thought of God's strong hand is sometimes troubling, not comforting. Because our circumstances that cause the pain, they continue to go on. They are excruciating, and God has the ability to change them, and yet the pain remains. And the troubling, difficult, harsh circumstances continue, and we don't know why. But Asaph doesn't just stop at describing the harsh conditions in his own soul. He spills out the bitter waters of his soul to God. He takes his questions with all of their jagged edges to God himself. He says, "Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion?" Brothers and sisters, can you see that if the Holy Spirit worked in concert with Asaph to write these hard, bitter questions, can you see that this is God giving his people license to question him and what he does in the world around us? God wants us to bring the cry of our souls and the questions that are drawn from the bitter wells of our hearts. He wants us to bring those things to him in prayer. Even C.S. Lewis, who was remarkably, you know, he's done so much for the Christian faith in the 20th century and beyond. He said after the death of his wife, quote, "My prayers consisted mostly of yelling," end quote. Now, some might be afraid that those kinds of prayers, maybe they would be irreverent or disrespectful or rebellious in prayer. And that's a good check for us to have on our souls. But there's a difference, please understand, there's a difference between the embittered questions of a faithful child of God and the embittered accusations of a heart in rebellion. There is a difference there. Now, it's okay to question God in prayer as his children. It's not okay to demand an answer from him. But even if we do cross the line from a righteous prayer to a sinful prayer, guess what? The blood of Jesus covers even our sins while we're praying. It would be far worse of a thing for us to do in sort of typical stoic, you know, Scottish Presbyterian, grit your teeth and bear it kind of fashion, just to knuckle under and stuff our emotions down deep. Yes, there is a risk in prayer like this, but the greater risk to our souls lies in not praying. If you take the approach that says, well, what can I do? God is sovereign. He's going to do what he's going to do. And if I open my mouth and talk to him, then I might say something that I'll regret. Well, if that's the attitude that we adopt, then we may very well protect ourselves from the sharper pains in our souls. That is true. But in order to gain that protection from suffering further in our prayers, we have to harden our hearts. We have to make them cold and still and inert and petrified. To protect ourselves from pain in this way, our hearts would also have to be protected from the life-giving waters of God's love that will come in time as he brings healing. Brothers and sisters, if you're here this morning and grief and sorrow and pain have been your daily diet and God in Christ can feel distant or even cruel at times, then hear these words in Psalm 77 is his invitation for you to bring your pained prayers and your embittered questions to him. These words, this prayer is your invitation to honest and open relationship with the living God. These words are for all of us. Now, before we move on to the second half of the psalm, I want to speak with anybody this morning. Maybe you don't consider yourself a Christian. Maybe you might be drifting from Christ and his church because of the presence of suffering and evil in the world, and it simply makes the Christian God hard to believe in. You see the evil and the suffering out there, and you hate that, and that's a good thing. But you can't help but think that because that evil and suffering is out there, God must either not be able to stop it or that he doesn't care because he's not good. But can I suggest to you one thing? Can I suggest maybe what the answer can't be to that objection? Now, I can give intellectual answers to the problem of suffering and evil in the world, but I admit that an intellectual answer is never going to be emotionally satisfying. So that let me admit that up front. But can I suggest what the answer to the problem of evil and suffering can't be? Consider, if you will, Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of glory. His life is the fulcrum of history. He existed in perfect glory, perfect harmony, perfect happiness with his Father from all eternity. He needed nothing. He wanted for nothing. He was perfectly content. He shared in the perfect overflow of the Trinitarian love and communion. Those were his for all eternity. That is who the Son of God is. But he shed his glory, and he took on a lowly human nature like ours, and he completed a ministry in this world full of hardships and anxieties, the same kinds of things that we face. He spent his ministry here on earth healing the sick, the demon-possessed, the blind, and the leper, and he was a friend to the lonely and the outcast, and he defended the oppressed. And if that wasn't enough, Jesus submitted to one of the most horrible tortures and deaths in all of recorded human history. And this all he did, not for his own sake, not as if he needed anything, but because we needed something for the sake of those that he loved. How could anyone say that someone who would be that sacrificial in both his life and his death is not good? Jesus didn't remain distant and indifferent to our suffering, but he freely entered into it so that by his life and death, all of the evil and all of the suffering and death of this world might be swallowed up in the victory when he rose from the dead in the resurrection on that first Easter morning. So say what you may about the Christian God, but you can't take a look at the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You can't look at the cross and say that God doesn't care and that he's not good. So as we turn back to our text this morning, Asaph, he's sort of reached the lowest ebb. He's kind of bottomed out in this poetic prayer. And so I want to read the remainder of the psalm and see just what the tortured soul is going to confess next, starting with verse 10. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. The psalm started out with this thought of God that gave Asaph angst. It caused him turmoil internally. And yet here, for some strange reason, Asaph turns. And it's almost like he's defying the very darkness in his soul to remain. It's like Asaph is confessing what he confesses in these last verses in defiance of what's going on in his own heart. He's turning to God in remembrance again. And this time, it wasn't to look at his current afflictions. Instead, Asaph cast his eyes backwards to a time of that we call the Exodus. That mighty work of God when he visited Egypt with all those plagues and he broke their chains of slavery and delivered them through the Red Sea. And so it's like Asaph is, it's like he's like the slow locomotion of a train as it's leaving the station, is starting with verse 10. He's remembering. And so the next part of Asaph's prayer builds even more, and he begins declaring not only what he will do, but Asaph begins declaring who God is. Again, it's like Asaph is throwing down the gauntlet for his own soul. He's challenging his own spirit to remain in despair. He's like, remain in despair in light of this majesty and magnificence that is God's. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people. What follows in verses 16 to 20, this is a display of sort of poetic fireworks. And it just lights up our mind with the images of creation, with this battle that's going on in nature, and then the Exodus as God's people pass through the Red Sea. And God is the main actor that's on display here. And with each firework, Asaph is exposing the despair and the inconsolability of his own soul to that white-hot light of God and his power. In verse 16, the language that we read there, talking about the waters seeing God and so forth, those words make us sort of reflect back on Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, there was chaos. The earth was formless and void, and yet God's Spirit came in power, and he brought light and beauty and order into this chaos. And can a tortured soul in despair remain hopeless in light of such power? And then verses 17 to 18, the Lord uses the powers of storm and wind and thunder and lightning to shake the very foundations of heaven and earth. But this is not just a scene of nature's power. This is a supernatural event. And it's like Asaph is kind of sticking it to all of the Gentiles who worshiped the false god Baal. See, the false god Baal, he was the Canaanite god of storms. And that was he was the popular one in the surrounding cultures. And what Asaph is doing is he's depicting the Lord, Yahweh, as using the very powers that belong to Baal. But the Lord was showing us just who's in charge of the supernatural realm. And can a tortured soul in despair remain hopeless in light of such power? And yet notice where the prayer ends. It ends with another hand extended. Our psalm, it began in verse 2 with a hand extended. He's talking about, I hold up my hand day and night. It's extended in grief and in pain. And now at the end of our psalm, the hand is extended again. But this time it's a hand extended by Moses and Aaron to gently lead. Asaph begins alone with his hand empty, and he ends as part of a community that's led by the hand of a prophet and the hand of a priest. Can a tortured soul in despair remain hopeless in light of such a great salvation? But one last thing, because where were God's people while Moses and Aaron led them? They started in Egypt, and they came through the Red Sea, and they were led through the wilderness. But remember where Moses and Aaron both died. They died in the wilderness. Psalm 77 starts in despair, and it ends with a confession of faith and hope, but it is a confession of faith and hope in the wilderness. This is not the promised land. There are still dark days ahead. There is still grief yet to come, but the comfort of being led by a prophet and priest through this wilderness. People of God, do we not have something so much greater than Asaph, who wrote our psalm? Yes, we have a lot of grief. Yes, we still have pain and anguish for years ahead of us. And yes, we still have to contend with that horrible and unnatural reality of sin and death. But do we not also have the greater Moses and the greater Aaron with us? Are we not led by the person of Jesus Christ, who is the final prophet and the great high priest? Are we not led by him through it all? Though our despair threatens to extinguish that spark of hope, though our pain and anguish make God seem distant and cold, though we feel as if the very Spirit of God has fled from our hearts, do we not also have Jesus Christ, who was tempted in every way as we, yet without sin? Do we not have a great high priest who can identify with the feeling of being abandoned by God when he needed him the most? Do we not see Jesus himself quoting from the Psalms as he's nailed to a cross, gasping for his breath in agony? And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? From Psalm 22, if we have the suffering Jesus Christ, the one who can identify with us in all of our pain and weakness, do we not also have Jesus Christ in power? Do we not also have Jesus who walked on water and turned water into wine? Do we not have Jesus who cleansed the leper and made the blind man see? Do we not have Jesus who spoke two words and the winds and the waves obeyed him? Do we not have Jesus before whom a whole legion of demons trembled in fear? Do we not have Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead? Do we not have Jesus who conquered sin and death by breaking the grip of death over us? Brothers and sisters in Christ, if we have all of this through Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man, can he not turn our despair into hope? Can he not turn our weeping into song? Can he not give us beauty for ashes? Can he not take our sin and give us life and peace and fellowship with him for all of eternity? And so take heart, our prophet and priest, Jesus Christ, he's been through the wilderness before us. And so he knows how to lead. He knows the way. He leads us by the hand. And sometimes he even carries us. He carries us with his strong hands, his resurrected hands, as we walk through the wilderness of this life. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this prophet Asaph who wrote this song or this psalm so many years ago that it shows us what the prayer of an honest relationship looks like. And Father, if we can see that what it looks like for a soul to be in anguish, help us also to see how we have Jesus to be with us in that anguish and who can lead us out of it. Father, give us these things. Give us grace to see and to know you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.